We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 41. That's the only passage you'll have to have marked. Everything else will be, we'll just actually be staying in that text the whole time. We've been out of John for, I guess, about 3 weeks. So I imagine you might have forgotten some of where we were and what we were talking about. So I'll give you a little bit of a review before we get into the meat of verse 41. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you for all the ways that you reveal your truth to us, both through your word and through you reveal yourself through the sacrament that you give us. We ask you, Lord, to not neglect those ways that you reach out to us and draw us to yourself. And I pray that you help me this morning as I preach your word to do so rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus feeds a crowd of probably about 20,000 people. The 5,000 number is counting only men, but we know there were children and most likely women in the group too. So he feeds 20,000 people in a wide, grassy place beside the Sea of Galilee. He feeds them from 5 loaves and 2 fish and satisfies them all. And this at a time when food is not easy to come by. Hunger and starvation are close companions. Life hinges season by season on whether or not the harvest is good. And here Jesus simply gives them bread. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to strive for it. He just feeds them. And so they want more. I understand that. I would want more too. I mean, if he will do this and continue to do this, if he feeds us day in and day out, all of our worries are gone. If he feeds us day by day, freely, with no planting, no harvesting, if we just come to us and he feeds us, we can remain with him for all our days in peace and in contentment. And so it's easy to understand that after he fed them that first evening, they didn't go home. They stayed where he'd fed them, and they remained overnight. But in the morning, he was gone. They don't know how he got away. The one boat that he and his disciples came in was gone, and they had seen the disciples get in that boat, but they hadn't seen Jesus. And so they don't know how he managed to get out of there between that evening and the next morning. And so they look for him. They seek him. They track him down on the other side of the sea in the town of Capernaum. And they find him in the synagogue and they ask him a question. They ask him, when did you get here? And you'll note if you're looking down at verse 26 that he doesn't answer their question. He ignores that question and he says, truly, truly, I tell you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, in some sense, the people are right, and they have been right all along. Jesus is able to feed you day in and day out. And there's nothing you must do to get that food. No planting on your part, no harvesting on your part, no labor. He will give you his food freely. And you can remain with him, not only for the rest of your life, but forever, in peace and in contentment. But understand what they did not. That the bread that you and I most want, the bread that we crave, that we find the most delectable, rots and passes away. Just like all the things that we love and depend on here on this earth. And if you feed on those things alone, you, like them, will also rot and pass away. Jesus, on the contrary, or on the other hand, sets himself before this crowd, and he sets himself before you, and he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You were made for union, unity, and communion, relationship with God. Your soul, your mind, yes, even your body, God has knit you together for himself. That's why the food that you eat, while sometimes often, I hope, good and satisfying, and the pleasures you enjoy, while enjoyable, and the tasks to which you set your mind and your hands, while perhaps interesting and compelling, and the people that you know and love, who I hope bring you joy and contentment, these cannot provide what your soul craves. These cannot provide what your soul must have and what your mind must embrace and that to which your body must be joined in order to live. Nope. These good, and they are good, and these wonderful things that God has made for you here on this earth, these things that pass away are intended by God to point you to the one from whom all life comes and who never passes away. That's why they're here. The one who will, if you ask him, give you life. This is why, and you may have noticed this coming off a big feast like Christmas or New Year's, when you've satisfied all of your earthly hungers, your tummy is full and you've had everything you want, you got all the presents you asked for on your Christmas list, you find that you're still hungry. That the craving deep in your soul cannot be filled because you were made for him. And apart from him, you'll have no true rest. So here, Jesus holds himself out to you. He holds himself out to the crowd. He holds himself out to you as your food, as your drink, as your true feast. But to come to him, you must say, I'm not able myself, by means of any earthly thing, by the work of my own hands, or through the pleasures that I enjoy, or through the labors that I pursue, I'm not able to procure life for myself. I must join myself to him by faith, entrusting my life and all things into his hands, forsaking every vain, and they are vain, every vain hope that life might be found in the dying things of this world. And when you come to him for life, which he offers you, whoever you are and whatever you've done in the past, it doesn't matter, he gives it. What a great offer. I mean, you wonder, what's the downside? Why isn't everybody a Christian? Why don't all people believe? And although there are some downsides, you might, in fact, when you come to Jesus, lose many things in this world. You might be cut off and estranged from many people. You may even possibly one day be required to die. But you lose nothing that won't be lost anyway. And what you gain is of inestimable worth. The burden of shame and guilt forever lifted. Peace with God. Eternal life. And most of all, him, Jesus, who is the source of all life and the source of joy and the source of goodness and who is beauty itself. And yet so many refuse him. He offers himself here to men and to women and to children he loves. And when they were hungry the day before, he saw their hunger and he had compassion on them and he fed them. And now he offers them even better food, lasting food, eternal food. But he sees and he knows they don't love him. And they grumble. You can see their grumbling there in verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The word grumble there is gongizo. Gongizo, it's a Greek word. The Septuagint uses that same word for Israel's grumbling. Yahweh, during the Exodus, feeds Israel, if you remember, bread every every morning. He gives them water from rocks. He brings quail down from the sky for them to eat freely. They don't have to work for it. And in fact, even when they rise up in rebellion and try to cast off Yahweh's yoke and throw Moses overboard or whatever, even then they wake up the next morning and there is the bread. He gives them food and drink despite their rebellion and strife and wickedness, idolatry. He gives it to them day by day. And you know how they respond. We're sick of this food. We don't want any more of the food that you're giving us in the wilderness. We're sick of you, in fact, they say. We want the meat we had back in Egypt. Boy, we had things great back there in Egypt. We want to go back there to Pharaoh, who made us work like beasts of burden. Pharaoh, who murdered their babies. They would rather be his slaves than children of God. Here, the grumbling in John chapter 6, the grumbling is infinitely worse. It was really bad back during the Exodus. Here in John chapter 6, the grumbling is even worse because the bread that Jesus offers freely is infinitely more precious. And even worse, earlier in the dialogue, they didn't quite understand what Jesus was getting at, what exactly he was offering them. But here in verse 41, it seems to have sunk in. They understand his offer. Bread is their staple. They know that. It's the food that everyone can afford to make. And so it has the most calories, of the cheapest kind of food for the most calories. And so it's a staple there. They depend on it for life. It's the foundation of life. Jesus says, I'm your bread. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the foundation of your life. They understand that God in heaven is the true source of life. And so when Jesus says, I will give you what God alone gives, they understand what he's saying. He's saying he is from God. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He's in fact saying, I'm the life giver like God. I am God. That is why they grumble. And they say, you got to be kidding. Verse 42. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Who's this guy? They do know Joseph. And they know Mary. And many in this crowd would have known Jesus as a little boy, as a child. Many would have sat with him in synagogue and they would have prayed with him together as he grew up and they grew up with him. He's familiar. You're not from heaven. You're from Nazareth. Everyone knows that. You don't glow. You don't have a light emanating from your being. You're not remarkable. You're familiar. We know you. Yeah, you've performed miracles, so maybe we'll grant that you're a prophet. Maybe we'll grant even that you're the Messiah. But the one from whom life and blessing flow? No. The one to whom we must entrust our lives and souls to have life? No. But why doesn't Jesus blind them with his glory? Why doesn't he silence them with his majesty? Why doesn't he undo them with the radiance of his holiness? Why not? Well, because though equality with God is something that he possesses, it's his, he emptied himself, becoming like a slave to rescue slaves. You and I, and the people in this crowd, you and I have bound ourselves. We've chained ourselves to sin and to death. Now, it's a willing captivity. It's a captivity we love. We love Egypt. Our hearts desire the meat of this world. We love the pots of meat the world offers. We are chained, we're enslaved by our own desires. And so God made himself like a slave to break your chains, to lift the yoke of sin and death from your shoulders and bear it in your place, enduring its consequences to the fullest measure. He made himself like us to join himself to us so that he might restore that union between God and man that we despised and restore the communion that we cast aside. That's why he's so ordinary. That's why he's so unremarkable. In his great love for sinners, he made himself to become like sinners in every way except for sin. And to this ordinariness, sinners respond with scorn. Who are you? Who are you that we should believe in you? You're just like us. Now, just as an aside, and it's an important one, here lies the great danger for you if you have been raised in the Christian faith, if you've been raised in the Christian church, if you've been raised in a Christian household, if you're familiar with Christian worship and you've heard from infancy Christ's word ringing in your ears, and you've had from the time you were a child his body and blood as your regular food and drink, his life, death, and resurrection for sinners, for you, is old news. You've heard it over and over again. His offer of mercy is familiar, common. It might even be for you now, unremarkable. Has his familiarity bred contempt in your heart? He displays himself to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. In word and in sacrament. Is it nothing to you? Are you bored? Is it unremarkable and common? So that you no longer see with your eyes or hear with your ears, that in his word and by the tokens of bread and wine, God's own Son, his bread from heaven, discloses himself to you. That in his word he calls to you, and in the bread and the wine he comes to you to feed your soul with his body and blood and word by faith. Don't harden your hearts against him. Don't deafen your ears or close your eyes to the magnificence of his person. He freely offers himself to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, don't misunderstand my point. I'm not saying you got to get down in your heart and stir up some good emotional feelings here. I really love that. I'm not telling you that. That's not my point. I do mean that when you come, you need to receive him by faith and know that's what you're doing. Trust him to enlighten you with his word and truly feed on him with his sacrament. Receive him. Trust in him. But if you're just here, you've forsaken him long ago and you count him as nothing today, do not trust, and I've heard some people talk like this before, don't trust that some prayer you said long ago or some commitment you made long ago or worse, that your parents made on your behalf, don't trust that will save you. He is your Savior. Do you place your whole self into his hands today? Do you receive him today? Do you feed on him today? There, right there, lies your comfort and your peace. Because in these common things lies your Lord and your Savior and your God. Now, Jesus knows. He knows this crowd grumbles. Whether he hears with the ear or just sees their lips moving or whatever it is, or maybe because he's God, he knows the heart and he knows they're grumbling within themselves. He knows they're grumbling. And he says there in verse 43, don't grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this is a very, very difficult verse, not difficult to understand. It's a difficult verse section to embrace. Verse 43 makes a lot of sense. He says, do not grumble. He's addressing their grumbling directly. But then in verse 44, it seems a bit disconnected. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It seems, how does that a response to their grumbling? But it's not disconnected at all. Jesus reveals the source of their discontent. To their eyes, as he stands before them and talks, to their eyes, he's nothing remarkable. But he's telling them here that the fault, the reason they see in him nothing remarkable, the reason they see in him nothing compelling, the reason they see in him nothing worth taking, is because their eyes are blinded, their ears are deaf, their hearts are hard. That the sun can shine as brightly as the sun can shine, and you can be right outside there, but if you close your eyes, you're not going to see it. And it's not the sun's fault. It's shining. It's right there. But if you close your eyes, you're not going to see it. J.C. Ryle, I think, has the sense of Jesus' response here. And I'll just kind of paraphrase J.C. Ryle's paraphrase of Jesus. You see me as common, as unremarkable, but the deficiency doesn't lie in me, but in you. You're the cause. You've set your hearts against me, your minds against me. You've seen my works, you've heard my words, but you've chosen to despise me. And the hatred that you harbor against me is so great that only my Father can break it. You're responsible for your own unbelief. And this, we have to see, is always the case. When Jesus says that no one is good but God, he says that in Mark chapter 10. So if you ever say, I'm a good person, just know you're contradicting Jesus, who says no one is good but God. When Paul says no one seeks God and there's no one righteous, not even one, in Romans chapter 3, you must not think that this unrighteousness that we have and this wickedness that we have is God's contrivance, that he has created that in our hearts, that he is the author of human rebellion, that he has planted unbelief and enmity in the human heart toward himself. We have done that to ourselves. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. God tempts no one. He can't be tempted, but he tempts no one. But each person, that's you, that's me, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Then desire, when it has grown, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God knew that we would turn against him. He knew that from the very beginning of time. And yes, God is sovereign over all history. And so knowing that we would turn against him, knowing that we would be at enmity against him, he said, let it be. But he did not make it so. That responsibility lies with us. And the great problem is that we love it this way. That's the problem. I love sin. I love myself. I do more than Jesus. And this is why Jesus says, no one can come to me unless my Father draw him. We love ourselves too much. The word can there in that verse is dunamis. It means power or ability. And so what Jesus is saying is, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. But you mustn't think in reading that text that there are millions of people out there who really, really want to come to Jesus, but they just can't. They don't have the faculty. They're prohibited by some lack of equipment. No. You have a heart. You have a mind. You have a will. And they work. But on my own, I love myself so much that I will suffer no other gods before me. All challengers to the sovereignty of my will, I will therefore suppress and overthrow. Or, and we've said it this way before, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And the problem is, I love myself, so I choose myself, and I justify the choice. This is why I cannot, and I did not, this is why I cannot and did not come to Jesus on my own power. Because I will not. This crowd will not. And so Jesus, to reveal the depth of human enmity toward God, says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The word draw is also a forceful word. If you take a net and you pull a fish out of the water, it's the same word you would use. It's a violent sort of word. No fish wants to be yanked out of the water. You would also maybe use it if you captured a wild beast and caged it. Same idea. It's a forceful word. If you have come to Jesus, you have come because the Father has overcome your animosity and has softened your heart and he's wooed you to his Son. If you're hearing this and thinking, well, I kind of want to be a Christian, that's God's working in your heart doing that. The Father brings you to the Son. And that drawing or bringing is both voluntary and involuntary. It's involuntary because I never would have chosen him on my own. It's voluntary because now that he's broken my hard heart, nothing could keep me from him. The picture we used 2 weeks ago to describe this was falling in love. You don't choose to fall in love. That's why they call it falling. It's involuntary. You just fall. You see someone and you fall in love with them. But once fallen, you pursue with all your might the object of your love. So it is with those the Father draws to the Son. Now, some will look at this passage and say, well, the Father draws everyone who hears the gospel to his Son. But that ignores the context of this text. Jesus, remember, has invited this crowd to come to him. He's invited them to believe. He's invited them to have faith. And they will not. And here he explains why. Why they won't. The Father must draw you or you won't come. What Jesus states negatively here, he states positively up in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All the Father gives Jesus will. That's a necessary thing. They will come to him. But this crowd and countless others reject Jesus all the way to death. So we cannot say that the Father draws all or all would come. Now, people have a hard time, and I understand having a difficult time with this. Some will look at this principle and say, this is just terribly unfair. And it would be unfair if, in fact, the world were populated with good and righteous people. And God decided arbitrarily to let some into heaven and to keep others out. That would be unfair. But that's not the case. It is as if, and I'm going to use an illustration that Jonathan Edwards used, it's not my own, but it is as if you and I were murderers, rightly sentenced to death. But we escape. And upon our escape, we invade the governor's mansion. And we murder most of his family and his servants, and we set the place on fire, and it's burning around our ears when the governor arrives. He shows up on the scene, and instead of telling his servants, hey, lock the doors, keep those suckers in there to burn, instead of doing that, he cries out, full pardon, full and complete mercy, forgiveness to anyone who will come out of that house and come to me. I will forgive you, and your crimes will be forgotten. But we hate him. We'd rather burn, we say, than do that. And so he sends his own son to come rushing into the inferno. His son grabs some of us and carries us out against our will to the Father and gives his life to do it. And once we're with the Father, he gives us that full pardon. But then we turn to him and say, that's not fair. That's not fair. You should have rescued everyone. No. Justice for the world would be condemnation for all. That he gives life to anyone is mercy. That he does it at the cost of his own son's life is inestimable grace. You can't even count it up. Grace is undeserved favor, and since it is undeserved, grace can't be demanded. It must be given. And so the Father draws some to the Son, and all who he draws come. But look, in our text, Jesus, we're going to see, continues to plead even with those who have chosen the inferno and who want to remain in. He continues to tell them and show them the status of their own heart. Look at yourself, he says. You've made yourselves enemies of God. Your grumbling is your own, and your grumbling and your hatred of us is so great that only the Father can draw you out of it. Verse 45, he goes on, it's written by in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus there is quoting from Isaiah 54, verses 12 through 14, where we read God saying through Isaiah, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and you lay your foundations with sapphires, and I'll make your pinnacles of agate, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Now God speaks there through Isaiah of the inheritance that the remnant will receive. Who are the remnant? Well, many in Israel are circumcised, and many take part in the feasts and the sacrifices that God institutes for Israel. But among the many who are part of Israel, the visible church, only some actually genuinely trust in Yahweh. Those are the remnant. And this promise is that this remnant will be the ones who are taught by God. And you might wonder when you read the prophecy in Isaiah, how is the remnant to be identified? Jesus tells us here how the remnant of Israel is to be identified. They come to me. All those who are taught by God, he says, truly taught by God, come to me. Those who aren't, don't. Now he's speaking to a circumcised crowd. He's speaking to a crowd who's heard the law and the prophets, who've been raised with the sacrifices in the temple and the synagogue services. He's speaking to people who know all of the things the Old Testament reveals, but they have not heard and learned from the Father, because if they had, they would come. All who truly hear the Father truly come to the Son. This also, this text could be applied to some of our modern debates. Many today claim that Christianity and modern Judaism and Islam are all united in a common belief in the God of Abraham. Not true. Those who have heard and learned from the God of Abraham come to the Son. If they don't come to the Son, they haven't heard or learned from the God of Abraham. Jesus goes on in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father's. Now, Jesus' hearers might conclude, and Jesus doesn't want them to conclude, that it's possible to hear from the Father and then, as a distinct secondary response, come to the Son. As if hearing from the Father is possible apart from the Son. Now, remember that when Jesus speaks of seeing and hearing and eating and drinking, he speaks of the same thing. He says here, I'm the only one who's seen the Father. And what he means by that is, I alone know him. I alone have embraced the Father in the fullness of all that the Father is. I'm the only one who's done that. And so what that means is that those others who hear from or see the Father do so in and only through Christ. Christ makes the Father known. And Jesus is here saying what John the Apostle said in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. The phrase made him known is the word we get the word exegesis from. Exegesis is to draw forth. To exegete the Bible is to draw forth the meaning from a biblical text. Jesus, John tells us in John chapter 1, exegetes the Father. He discloses the Father in all his fullness. And the Father, through Jesus, his word, draws sinners to the Son. It seems kind of circular, doesn't it? The Father is known through the Son, and the Son is known because the Father draws them. But it's not circular because it all comes together in the Holy Trinity. The sum of it is this. To know the Father is to trust in the Son. And it's always been that way. From Adam to Abel to Noah to Moses to David to the prophets, no one has seen the Father except the Son. And so when we're told that anyone, Old Testament or New, sees and knows God, it's because they have seen and known the Son. And in the Son, they see the Father. So it is for you. If you know the Father and you call the Father Abba, it's because of the Son. And if you know the Son and you've been cleansed by his blood, it's because you've been drawn by the Father. Now, Jesus knows that these people will not have him. And yet he continues. Notice how he continues to offer himself to them. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. This is a great model because sometimes people think, well, you know, if God has people he's going to elect and bring out, why should we do evangelism? Or Jesus still does. He's calling them to himself. We don't know who God will bring to himself or not, so we preach the gospel to everyone. Jesus says here, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Perhaps you have wandered far away. Perhaps you've heard the gospel all your life and found it unremarkable. To you, he says, turn, come to me and live. The promise is free. Come, believe, live now. Perhaps you desire to find refuge in him. Be free of the burden of shame and guilt. But the weight of your shame overwhelms you. Your ongoing, right now, disobedience to him prohibits you. You know, though you hate your sin, that you're probably going to go out and do it again because it's like an addiction. You'll continue to do it. Perhaps even you came to him once a long time ago, but since then you've squandered your inheritance and you've stained yourself and cannot make yourself clean. Listen again to these beautiful words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Do you right now believe in him? Do you right now acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need a Savior? Do you trust him and not yourself? Do you hate your sin but love him? you have eternal life. Come to him. Yes, you've stained your garments, and yes, you've wasted what he's given you, and yes, you're a sinner, but here he stands, and he loves you still. And he says, come. Come to me and have eternal life today. I am the bread of life. Alistair Begg, when I was listening to his sermon on this text, reminded me that Jesus is the bread of life. He's not the cake of life. I think sometimes we treat Jesus like the cake of life, that extra bit of good something that we can add on top of life, which is already great. No, he's not the cake of life. Cake is not necessary, as we all know, after Christmas and New Year's. Cake is not something you have to survive. He's not your cake, he's your bread. He's your staple. You can't live without him. All joy here on this earth is fading. All pleasure is momentary. All satisfaction is fleeting. But he is the ground and the foundation of your life and of your salvation, your peace and your security. And he offers himself to you again today. Come. Feed on him. Hear his word. Take his body, his blood, and rejoice that he has loved you and that you're his. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you tell us the truth, even when the truth is difficult. We thank you that you loved us so much that you came to die for sinners. We thank you, Father, that though we all had rebelled against you, you didn't consign us all to death. You came to save. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who up to this point in time has ignored or disregarded or considered common the message of this great grace and mercy that you offer in Jesus Christ, that you bring that person to faith today. I pray for those who have fallen away, for those who are struggling with sin, for those who are unable to come out from the weight of it, that you assure them that you love them, that you offer them help and mercy and forgiveness if they will but come to you. We pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and on the basis of his precious life and death for our sins. Amen.